We're going to address a controversial subject on the broadcast today. Should we be preaching Torah observance to Gentiles?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Could it be that we are seeing a swing of the pendulum once again in our day where, as often happens in church history, the pendulum swings too far? In other words, if we are, say, way, way to the right and we're supposed to be in the middle, the pendulum to get us to the middle will swing all the way to the left, and often many people get stuck there. Have we swung from an extreme rejection of the Jewish roots of the faith, an attempt to sever oneself, sever the church from the Jewish roots of the faith? Have we swung from that to another extreme of pushing Torah observance on Gentile Christians? Yeah, we're going to tackle that today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, with any Jewish-related question of any kind. So as long as it's Jewish-related, it can be a Hebrew question, it can be a question about rabbinic tradition, it can be a question about Israel today, messianic prophecy. As long as it's Jewish-related, we'll get to as many calls as we can. 866-34-TRUTH. Now, let's put in one separate category the question of Jewish followers of Jesus and the Torah. Let's put that aside for the moment, all right? Should a Jewish person who comes to faith in Yeshua the Messiah, should that person observe the seventh-day Sabbath? Should that person follow the biblical calendar? Should that person walk within certain Jewish traditions that relate to the Torah? These are multiple questions. Is it a personal calling? Is it a mandate? Is it a right or a wrong? Let's put that question aside, because many would understand and many would agree and would say, hey, if a Jewish person comes to faith in Yeshua, why should they take on later church traditions and later church developments? Even if the church had every right to develop its own traditions and customs, as long as they didn't violate Scripture, even if you said, hey, that's fine, no one's saying you can't develop certain customs and traditions. We all accept that. We just don't accept them as binding, all right? But let's say, yeah, that's fine if the church develops certain later traditions, but why should a Jew who comes to faith in Yeshua now live by later church traditions? Why not observe a seventh-day Sabbath? Not in a legalistic way, not even in a mandatory way, but in a way of identification, a way of history, and a way of saying, hey, God gave these things. They're certainly good. And we realize that much that's in the Torah is already fulfilled in the Messiah. But in the new covenant, the new and better covenant, God writes his Torah, his teachings, law in our hearts. So Jewish believer living as a Jew, maybe you get saved as a religious Jew. And you say, hey, I don't like certain of the traditions that the rabbis added on, but many I think are beautiful. And bottom line, hey, this is just me living as a Jew according to Scripture. Why should I separate from my people? I think everyone could understand that. 1 Corinthians 7 Paul says, hey, when you were called, if you were called, meaning saved, if you were called circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. But then he also says, if you were called, meaning saved, uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. So here's the bigger question. Again, we're putting aside for the moment the question of a Messianic Jew or a Jewish Christian, however the person would identify himself, Jewish follower of Jesus, or just a follower of Jesus. If that person is Jewish by birth, putting aside the question of whether they should observe Torah on any level in their lives, putting that aside, what about Gentile Christians? What about Gentile Christians observing the seventh-day Sabbath? What about Gentile Christians following the biblical calendar? What about Gentile Christians feeling a sense of obligation to do so? What about Gentile Christians saying, if you're not preaching Torah, you're not preaching the gospel? Is that true? Is that accurate? Is that biblical? Now, there is no question that Paul's warning in Romans 11 was not heeded in church history, where Paul says to Gentile believers, so we are equals in the Messiah. Jew and Gentile in the Messiah are equal. In that sense, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, just like there's neither male nor female. We are equals, right? There's no caste system. There's no class system. Romans 10, 12, the same Lord is Lord of all, Jew and Gentile, Lord of all, richly blessing all who call upon him. The gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. All right, so this is God's good news of salvation that comes to all indiscriminately. The Messiah shed his blood for Jew and Gentile just the same way. We get saved in terms of forgiveness comes the same way through the blood of the cross. We are raised in the Messiah the same way. We are seated in heavenly places the same way. We are priests in God's household. We are branches of the vine. We are stones in the temple. We are children of God equally, Jew and Gentile, in the Messiah. We agree on that. But what about a Gentile saying, well, God gave a covenant to Israel. We've been grafted into Israel. Should we be part of that covenant? Paul said in Romans 11 to the Gentile believers who were grafted in to the olive tree and the roots of the olive tree, Abraham, the patriarchs, the gifts that God has given to Israel and the Jewish people, and ultimately the Messiah. That seems to be the nourishing root. All right, so uncultivated branches, branches from an uncultivated olive tree were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, so Israel's olive tree. Individual Israelites or individual branches, they were cut off because of unbelief. These believing uncultivated branches, the Gentiles, individual Gentiles, were grafted in. And Paul says to the Gentile believers, don't boast against the branches. In other words, don't boast against the other Jewish believers. Remember, you don't support the root. The root supports you. So on the one hand, Gentile Christians through the centuries have not heeded that warning of Paul. There has been ignorance, which has led to arrogance, which is why through so much of church history, professing Christians persecuted Jews. Professing Christians offered Jews baptism or death. Professing Christians spoke hateful things of Jews. You say, how could that happen? And through much of church history, there was not vitality and life in large parts of the church. And one reason was that they cut themselves off from their Jewish roots and, in fact, despised and judged their Jewish roots. Now there's been a recognition of that. Through the centuries, evangelical Christians have not been guilty of persecuting Jewish people, thank God. There's been a testimony for hundreds of years that has been true. You can go back to the Puritans in England in the 1600s and see that. And in many ways, there's been a recognition of God's ongoing calling on Israel and the Jewish people, which became harder and harder to deny after the restoration of the modern state of Israel out of the ashes of the Holocaust. So there's been more and more recognition of God's eternal purposes for Israel. I mean, you go back to voices in the 1800s and tremendous sermons by people like Charles Spurgeon about God's eternal purposes for Israel. Really hard to deny these things scripturally. And there's been more and more recognition of the Jewishness of the gospel and the fact that a Jewish believer, can live like a Jewish believer. Why does a Jewish believer have to now say that Sunday is the Sabbath based on what scripture? Why does a Jewish believer have to celebrate Christmas, for example, if that's not part of their culture and life and it's not written in the Bible? What if they want to celebrate Messiah's birth during Sukkot, Tabernacles? You know, these, why not? So there's more appreciation for that, which is all excellent, which is all positive, all right? On the other hand, there's been a swing now where Gentile Christians want to look like traditional Jews. Right here, I can't tell you how many times this has happened over the years. I meet someone, and at first glance, I think it's an ultra-Orthodox Jew. I'm talking about at a public meeting somewhere, a service could be at a Messianic Jewish congregation, it could be talking, giving somewhere. And person, at first glance, looks like an ultra-Orthodox Jew. But within normally a second, I realize it's not an ultra-Orthodox Jew. He's got the hat, he's got the beard, he's got the black coat, he's got the fringes, he's got the whole look. But normally within seconds, I can tell, and sometimes at first glance, that this person is not an ultra-Orthodox Jew. They're a Gentile. Gentile Christian, his love for Israel, Jewish roots, and now is trying to look and act like a religious Jew. That person is on the wrong path. That person is on a dangerous path. It doesn't take long before Jesus, Yeshua, is not central to them. It doesn't take long before a Jewish identity, which is not even who they are, becomes more important to them than sharing the good news about Jesus. You say, well, that's extreme. I understand that's extreme, but it's part of a trajectory. Now, there is absolutely nothing in the New Testament, that says that if a Gentile Christian loves the Jewish festivals in the biblical calendar, that they can't partake, ultimately pointing to the Messiah. There's nothing saying that they can't observe the seventh day as a Sabbath. Where is it written in the New Testament that you can't do that? There's absolutely nothing that says, hey, if you feel the dietary laws are important, you should go ahead and keep them. Maybe you just think it's for hygiene. Maybe you think, hey, if God gave them to Israel, there must be a good reason for it. You are free to do that. But when there is a message preached that somehow you must observe Torah, whatever can be observed in Torah today, or you're not in right relationship with God, or that our message should be Torah-centered as opposed to Jesus-centered, and someone said, well, if you're preaching Jesus and you have to be preaching Torah, meaning Torah observance, then I categorically reject that. I categorically reject that as an error, in fact, a dangerous error. Now, I know many Christians, by separating themselves, or to use the word that Andy Stanley recognized was a wrong word to use, unhinged, they become so unhinged from the Old Testament and so caught up with later church tradition that just recovering the Old Testament as a foundation has a radical impact on them, or the Jewishness of Jesus the Messiah, or the Jewishness of the apostles, that has a radical effect on them. Wonderful. Praise God. Let there be a healthy appreciation and understanding. But verse after verse after verse of the New Testament clearly warns against any notion, especially of a Gentile Christian being under the Torah in an obligatory sense or in any way under the Sinai covenant. That is a serious error to be resisted because it leads to all types of confusion and even backsliding and apostasy. We'll be right back. We'll dig into this more. We'll take your calls, 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Blessings and shalom, grace and peace to each of you on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you, 866-34-TRUTH. A little later in the broadcast, I want to give you another update on what's happening in Israel with the Shelanu TV network and how God is using this controversy in many, many different ways. And also, I want to draw attention to my book, Resurrection, share something of interest to you. I'm about to go to your calls. First, I want to read to you from Galatians, the third chapter. Paul is writing to Gentile Christians in Galatia who had been told by Jewish believers in the Messiah, or actually false brothers, as he calls them, that unless they were circumcised and observed the Torah, they could not be saved. All right? So it's not a matter of saying, hey, you should prayerfully look at Torah and see what's relevant to our lives today, or you should consider replacing whatever calendar you have with a biblical calendar, you know, give that prayerful thought, or look for the spiritual meaning of the Messiah and the feast. No, no, no. Unless you're circumcised and obey the law of Moses, you can't be saved. All right? That's what they were saying. So Paul's addressing that. And he says in verse 19 of Galatians 3, why then was the law, the Torah, given? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law, the Torah, was put into effect through angels by means of a mediator. So this had a specific purpose until the coming of the Messiah, as written in Luke 16, up until John, the law and the prophets were preached. Now the kingdom is breaking in. So this prepares the way. This is the foundation. Don't destroy the foundation, right? As I've often said, when you build the second story of the house, you don't knock the first story out, okay? But this is the foundation on which everything is built. So why then was the law given? Because of transgressions until the seed came, until the Messiah came. Now, a mediator is not just for one person, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that was able to give life, then righteousness would certainly be by the law. And this is what Paul has said in Galatians, the second chapter. He's emphasized this in his dialogue with Peter. In Galatians, the second chapter, he says this. And again, the issue here is Gentile Christians being told, unless you are circumcised and obey the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And he says, Galatians 2:19, through the law, I have died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Messiah, and I no longer live, but Messiah lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Messiah died for nothing. So anyone who thinks that they could be righteous by observing the law, they will fall short, because it's like the old Charles Spurgeon illustration about a man who checks into this inn in an isolated village and turns puts the candle on, whatever, and notices, wow, the floor is really dirty here, and starts to sweep the floor until he realizes the more he sweeps, the dirtier it gets, because it's a dirt floor. He said that's the condition of our hearts. That's the reality with humanity. So Paul continues here, and he says this. He says, verse 22, the scripture has imprisoned everything under sin's power, and sin's power is revealed by the Torah, saying, don't covet. Now, when you hear don't covet, you want to covet, right? Scripture has imprisoned everything under sin's power so that the promise by faith in Jesus the Messiah might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned. So when he says we, meaning believers in the Jews in the past, and he's including the Gentile Christians in this larger family here, we were confined under the Torah, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The Torah, the law then, was our guardian until Messiah so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So the Torah, you could see a scaffolding that is put up until the building is erected. When the building is erected, the Torah is not needed in that sense. It has done its job to bring us where we are. 866-34-TRUTH. I address this because I increasingly see over the years Gentile Christians getting enamored first with Torah, which can be healthy if done rightly, then with Jewishness, which then becomes part of their identity, and next thing they're taking on rabbinic tradition and all this. Like, what are you doing? You have new life in the Messiah. Anyway, let's go to Mexico. Vadim, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Michael Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You're very welcome.
That you do.
You are welcome.
The question I have is it's an inverse of your topic, and I know you mentioned that you're not talking about
the Jewish believers. Questions are wide open, so let's go to the other side of it, please.
Sure. So do you think that since the apostles and Yeshua, Jesus, never told Jewish people to stop observing the Torah anywhere in their writings, and Paul himself in Acts 21 actually affirmed that he was observant of the Torah and never taught the Jews to stop circumcising their children, so forth. Do you think that then, subsequently, the gospel that the church preached, stating that the Jewish people should now abandon or deem observance of the Torah unimportant, constitutes a different gospel from the one that the apostles and Jesus preached? Because clearly different.
All right, first thing, I would not call it a different gospel, because they're preaching the same Savior, the same salvation, the same forgiveness, the same coming into right relationship with God. And I came to faith, the Jesus that saved me, that was in a traditional church. We didn't even think of the word Torah or observance. I got born again and was a follower of Jesus and had no problem saying that being a Christian was the right Jewish thing to do. And around the world, for centuries, Jews have been wonderfully, beautifully saved, come into the knowledge of God and will be with him forever through a church gospel. So I would not say it's a different gospel. A different gospel doesn't save. Would I say there's a different message or a problem with the church message? When the church made it mandatory for Jews that came to faith in Jesus to separate from Jewish roots, made it mandatory not to celebrate Passover, made it mandatory not to observe the Sabbath, made it mandatory to eat pork. Yeah, that's very, very serious, grievous, horrific, dangerous error, which, of course, I document in Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, a baptismal formula from centuries ago where when a Jew was getting baptized into the church, they would have to renounce everything Jewish. They'd have to renounce Sabbath, Passover. They'd have to pledge to eat pork. I mean, it was sick. So, I mean, that part of it, if that becomes part of the gospel message, yes, sir, that's a different gospel. If that's part of the gospel message, that to be saved means you must do this, 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 you must violate the Torah, you must separate yourself from anything Jewish, yes, that's a different gospel. I just want to be careful where I use the word. So if you meant it in that sense, yes, that's a different gospel. But here's yeah. What we just need to remember. With the destruction of the Second Temple, whereby 70% or 75% of all of the forever commandments of the Torah can no longer be observed, and that's been our case for 2,000 years, and then the New Testament preaches a new and better covenant from the prophet Jeremiah, the question is, how does that work itself out in the life of the believer? And we are certainly, what the New Testament certainly says, is that the Messiah brings things to fulfillment and that we're now under a new and better covenant. And that's where the differences come in. So, in other words, it's a different situation before the destruction of the temple and after. Now, without the temple, without all the things that were so foundational to a Torah-observant Jew, you now say, okay, what does life in the Spirit mean? How does it work itself out? Just like Rabbinic Judaism now developed out of that, Pharisaic and Rabbinic Judaism. So, Vadim, let me ask you this. What do you think is the right, when you speak of observing Torah, following Torah, do you mean in an obligatory way that someone, let's say, lived like a Gentile, they were Jewish but completely secular, right? They now get born again. Do you believe that we should teach that Seventh-day Sabbath observance is mandatory, that dietary laws are mandatory, or should we encourage them to pray about what God's saying to them as a Jew? How would you approach that?
I believe it's mandatory. How you approach it to every single person is different. You want to approach it gently and not to dictate to them what they must or must not do. I suppose every approach would be different, but it's mandatory based on Torah itself.
But we're not under the Sinai, but that was the Sinai covenant, which we're not under anymore. We're under a new and better covenant.
But the new and better covenant, what does it modify? It certainly modifies sacrificial laws. They're not longer there, but does it modify the Sabbath?
But why do you pick out the Sabbath? What about burning a witch or stoning an adulterer?
Well, burning a witch requires a Sanhedrin, I suppose. We don't
so if the Sanhedrin was around, we should be burning witches? Where does the Torah?
Around.
But the Torah doesn't mention anything called the Sanhedrin. That's later rabbinic tradition.
Well, Torah in Deuteronomy 17 says
nothing to do with the Sanhedrin. When, that has to do with Levitical priests serving as judges in Jerusalem. See, Vadim, here's the problem. With all respect, sir, with all respect, you are taking a traditional Jewish view of Torah, and now trying to impose some of that on a New Testament believer. I absolutely say it is not mandatory. It is a matter of the Holy Spirit working out the implications of the new and better covenant in each of our lives. Hey, I do want to get to other calls. I tried to take some extra time, but let us continue the conversation at another point, all right? I welcome you to call back and continue the conversation. It'll be healthy and good. All right? Thank you, my brother.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got Jewish-related questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Okay, good news for you. Those that want to get through and you can't call or you're unable to ask your question in that way, about 45 minutes from now, a little less than that. So 4:15 Eastern Standard Time, so a little less than 45 minutes from now, we're going to be back on YouTube. So that's the Ask Dr. Brown YouTube channel. Join us there, ASK Dr. Brown, our YouTube channel. Make sure you subscribe if you're not a subscriber. And we are going to be doing our weekly YouTube chat, our exclusive Q&A chat. Okay, so please, by all means, join us. Questions of all kinds, every subject under the sun, I'll be responding. All you have to do is just type them in. That's it. And just sit back and watch and enjoy. So join us 4:15 Eastern Standard Time. Okay, my book, Resurrection. I just want to mention something to you about this. Investigating a rabbi from Brooklyn, a preacher from Galilee, and an event that changed the world. I write books out of a burden. It may be that I'm really interested in the subject and feel it's important. And then as I lean into it, I feel more and more of a burden to do it. It may be a teaching-related subject that, boy, there's a lot of questions that are coming up in the body and people are struggling and trying to figure this out. And I feel, yeah, I need to address that. Other times I'm gripped like, oh, got to get this book out, like Jezebel's War with America. When I leaned into it, boy, I just got grip with writing it. I get hit in different ways in terms of a burden or an interest. Every so often, something unusual happens, something of a supernatural level where there is some type of unusual confirmation and an incredible burden in prayer. I mean, those who understand the concept of travailing in prayer, that have this tremendous burden and groaning of intercession that something will be birthed and boom, I feel it to write it. That's what happened with this book, Resurrection. And I believe ultimately that we're going to see the most fruit when it's translated into Hebrew and circulated in Israel. But even now, in English, and it's going to benefit the Christian reader even more in English, and for Jewish readers in English, I believe there's a divine purpose for it. Because it came out early March, right as we got swept up in the whole coronavirus epidemic, and because the plan was to really push it right as we got into Passover, Easter, well, we ended up talking about a book that I wrote during the virus, When the World Stops, which is out now and available. And really didn't get to lean into this. So if you haven't looked at it, checked it out, do so. And in fact, let me just tell you where you can go here. Hang on. Dr. Brown Books. Yeah. Go to drbrownbooks.com. drbrownbooks.com. And let me see. Yeah, you can read a free sample chapter of the book. So check it out, would you? I think you'll find it to be a fascinating read. An amazing eye-opener for a Christian who believes that Jesus is the Messiah and is interested in Jewish roots of the faith and reaching Jewish people. Fascinating read and an incredible tool to give to a Jewish person to read, to open their eyes to the Messiah, and opening up a new argument, expanding on an argument for the resurrection. And we got endorsements by two of the top Christian scholars on the resurrection, Gary Habermas and Mike Lacona. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. We go over to Isaac in Florida. Welcome back to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. It's a pleasure to speak with you again. I have two questions related to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, or 8:23 in Jewish translation. I'm going to run through them quite quickly because I know your time is short. So my first question is the following. The ESV and various Christian translations render the Hebrew word hichbid in a positive light, either as made glorious or honored. While the Jewish translations render it in a negative light, usually as dealt a grievous blow or dealt harshly, the other instances of the exact same word in the same construct, hichbid, in 1 Kings 12, 2 Chronicles 10, Lamentations 3, all seem to indicate a negative rendering of the word. If the Jewish translation is correct, then that completely changes Isaiah's logic. Instead of bad to great, he's going from bad to worse. And this has obvious implications for Matthew's quotation of the passage in light of the Messiah's ministry beginning in Galilee in Matthew chapter 4. Can you shed some light on this? That's question number one. And then question number two is, in the same passage, there seems to be a disagreement over how to render Galil HaGoyim, either as a proper noun or the inherent meaning of the word, district, region, or even attraction, I've seen in some traditional translations. So can you shed some light on that as well?
Yeah, the second question is easier. You'll find even in say, the New Jewish Version, that it says Galilee of the of the nations, that would be the most, looking at the Septuagint, Galilee of the Gentiles. So that there's no reason not to render it like that, and that's why you'll have it fairly consistently rendered in this way, in Christian and Jewish translations. So that's the least concern, and certainly it's speaking of that same place. You know what I'm saying? That's where the idea of Galilee we get from there. As for Hichbid, let me just look this up very quickly in terms of the usage, because normally other questions do come up. So of course we know the root kabod in the PL, the intensive form kabed is to honor. So kabed et avicha et imecha, honor your father and mother. And the hifil is just the causative, so that would be to make honorable. Now, we also know that the root can be to be heavy. So keved is heavy or weighed down, or kaved, heavy. Kavod, of course, glory. So is it to make heavy there? What's clear, though, without question, as you read on in the passage, is it's speaking about deliverance. And the prophets often seeing the coming of the Messiah on the immediate horizon of history, as a rabbi told me 48 years ago. So here you see the oppression of Syria being broken off and with the birth of the Messianic king. So this is how it's telescoped. So certainly what follows is positive. And if Matthew's just reading this passage and sees what follows, it's clearly a glorious prophecy of deliverance, right? And that's the larger context. But just to look up the root and its usage here, and wait, hang on. Nope, wrong place here. All right, let me just check. Okay, check my lexicon and look for all of the usages. You said you checked everyone?
Well, I've been dialoguing with an Orthodox rabbi, and he sent me references of the exact same construct. So I haven't looked up where the root word appears.
No, all you want to do, right, all you want to do is here. Do you have your Bible in front of you?
Yeah.
All right, check out Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 19. What does that say? This is Hichbid. In other words, this is the hifil of the root kabod. All right?
Jeremiah 30, 19.
Yep, what does it say?
In Hebrew?
No, read it in English. That's okay. Read it in English.
Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving, and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored.
Make them honored. That's Hichbid.
Right.
Okay?
Really?
Second Chronicles 25:19, Lahachbid, to show or display honor. Right. It was odd when you said that it was always used a certain way. So it can be used in that sense, like to make dull or heavy, Isaiah 6:10, for example. But it can absolutely be used, meaning to make glorious or to honor, etc. So, and interestingly, the Brown Driver brings Lexicon, which is a standard lexicon used to this day, a 1906 edition, but used to this day, and is, critical, so absolutely not evangelical or anything like that. It says for Isaiah 8:23, cause to be honored of depopulated districts of northeast Israel. So, once again, you got part of the story from the rabbi, but not the full story, and that's the problem.
Right. Thank you. I see it now in the Hebrew. It's in the plural, but it's the same.
All you need is the same root and the same form. That's all you need. That's anyone understanding Hebrew knows that perfectly. So,
right.
All right.
Thank you.
Sure thing. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go over to Jean in High Point, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, thank you, Dr. Brown. I believe Jesus is our fulfillment and our Sabbath rest, but I have family members that follow or used to be Worldwide Church of God under Herbert Armstrong. I don't know who's the leader now, but I know in the Ten Commandments we don't kill or steal or any of those things, but concerning the Sabbath, I've never been able to truly understand because back in Genesis 2 and 3, that it said God sanctified it and set it apart. So I would like to have a good understanding of that. And also, they also do the Feast of Tabernacles. And one scripture in Zechariah 14:19, it tells about the punishment for those that don't go up to keep the feast. And so those things, you know, if they try to bring those up, sometimes I don't know how to answer those things.
Right. So, yeah, thanks, Jean, for the questions. Number one, if a Christian wants to set apart Sabbath, seventh day, that's perfectly fine to do that. If they want to celebrate the biblical calendar, you don't just pick Feast of Tabernacles, but if you want to do that, no reason why you can't, right? In other words, you're not forbidden from it. But the Ten Commandments were the foundation of the Sinai Covenant, and we are not under the Sinai Covenant. When Paul says we're not under the law, he means it in terms of an obligatory sense. And if you'll read through Galatians, this was part of the issue that they thought they were obligated to keep a seventh-day Sabbath, obligated to keep the feasts and holy days. And he categorically says, no, if you could have become righteous through doing that, then the Messiah died in vain. So what I would do is just read through Galatians, the whole book, several times over. This is what Paul is saying to Gentile Christians, all right? As for Zechariah 14, this is a future prophecy after the Messiah returns and establishes his millennial kingdom on the earth. We will be with him, ruling and reigning together with him. And now the nations of the earth that are here in the millennial kingdom will come to learn from the God of Israel and learn from the people of Israel, hence the importance of it at that time. But this is not something that God is making mandatory for the church today. Quite the contrary, the New Testament says, don't burden yourself with that. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. Less than 30 minutes from now, we'll be continuing on YouTube. So 4:15, join us on YouTube for extended Q&A. We go normally about an hour, and all questions from all angles. Hey, if you're a mocker, critic, skeptic, want to weigh in anonymously, you can call yourself, you can be, you know, 4'8" and call yourself Tall Joe if you like, whatever, and post your question. We'll gladly interact as much as possible. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. You've got questions, Jewish-related questions. We'll do our best to give you Jewish-related answers. Okay, let me just read to you from Colossians, the second chapter. Colossians chapter 2. And this is the perspective we need to bear in mind in terms of keeping the main things, keeping our focus where it needs to be. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians, the second chapter, and Paul is dealing with Gentile believers in Colossae and talking about Sabbath observance, things like that. And there seemed to be some type of a mixture that they were being exposed to some pseudo-Gnostic type of beliefs or super asceticism coupled in with certain Jewish things and so on. So he says this, we'll start in verse 18. And I'll read for the Tree of Life version. Therefore, do not let anyone pass judgment on you in matters of food or drink in respect to a festival, a new moon, or Shabbat, Sabbath. These are a foreshadowing of things to come, but the reality is Messiah. Let no one disqualify you by insisting on false humility and worship of angels, going into detail about what he has seen, puffed up without cause by his fleshly mind. So this is the super asceticism and the mysticism and all of this. He's not holding fast to the head. All right, so what does Paul mean in verse 16 when he says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in matters of food or drink or in respect to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath? These are a foreshadowing of things to come, but the reality is the Messiah. He's not saying, don't let them pass judgment on you for keeping these things, because he would not have then said in the next verse, these are a foreshadowing of things to come, but the reality is Messiah. What he's saying is, don't let anyone put you under pressure, because these are just a foreshadowing. The reality is found in the Messiah. So it's perfectly fine if in your joyful service of the Lord, he lays certain things on your heart that help you identify more with the Jewish roots of the faith and identify more with the people of Israel. And this is part of your Jesus-centered, Yeshua-glorifying, Spirit-led observance in God, not to become more righteous, not to become more sanctified, but certainly just a filling out of certain things in your life. Wonderful. And if you are joyfully serving the Lord, going to your church service on Sunday morning and glorifying Jesus and taking the gospel to your neighborhood, wonderful. Go ahead and glorify the Lord in doing that. 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, you'll be shocked by the rabid mandatory Torah observance people that will be commenting on our YouTube video or commenting on Facebook. You'll be shocked. A very small minority, but very, very vocal. And some will damn me to hell for not preaching mandatory Torah observance. Oh, yeah, happens all the time. That's why I sound the alarm, because it's an error that is growing in the body. 866-34-TRUTH. Joseph in Canada, thank you so much for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
How are you?
Doing well. Thank you, sir.
Good. You've done a great job articulating on being redeemed from the curse of law, I want to say. My question is kind of pertaining to the same fashion, but more so looking at it in a Christian paradigm. Paul speaking that to be a Jew is one inwardly, for circumcision is that which is of the heart. And we know the law being written on the Gentiles in everyone's heart, Gentiles speaking before we come to Christ. And you see so many predominant ministries rising up, especially in this hour, saying that we have to break generational curses because of so on and so forth, that your children won't be blessed, and all of this different kind of stuff. How does this, in your perspective, apply? Like, is there any weight behind this, or...
Yeah, I look at it. Yeah, it's a great question. In fact, I answered it a few times a few weeks ago. It's come up. Number one, when someone comes to the Lord and is truly born again and begins a new life in the Messiah, they need to be looking forward more than looking backwards, right?
Amen.
And they need to recognize that there is liberty, forgiveness, wholeness in the Messiah. Now, we all grow in God. And as we grow in God, we may discover something in our lives that's a stronghold, like, why am I struggling in this area? And then you realize, okay, this goes back to thus and such. And now you're able to deal with it. Or why am I so super sensitive about something? It's like, ah, remember this in your past, you were hurt a certain way. So in other words, we still carry wounds. We're still human beings. We have tendencies. Maybe our mother and father never talked through an argument. They screamed at each other. And now that we get married, we find ourselves acting. It's like, okay, I still carry certain things from the past. And when they come up, I need to deal with them. So I look at this in a totally practical way. Not God actively visiting judgment from a previous generation on the next generation. When you get saved, that's certainly broken, right? It's the generations that continue in something where the judgment is visited on. So if I was a ruthless business person and took advantage of my employees and hurt many people, and you grew up under that as my son, and now you took over the company and you did not repent. Well, now my sin becomes your sin, and it's even worse. It's even more caricatured. It's even more a part of you. But with repentance, it breaks. So I look at it not so much as a curse being passed on by God or a judgment being passed on by God. That's broken at the cross, but rather tendencies of life, habits, or demonic things that didn't get broken. And in other words, when I see maybe someone comes to the Lord and it is one thing after another that goes wrong in their lives. I remember one of my friends, a fellow I led to the Lord in high school, and he would always get into accidents and he would bad thing. It was just like, poor guy. I mean, if you're looking at a worldly sense, this guy's got bad luck. One day he got a ride with someone I think he was going to college. He said, if I get a ride, at least nothing can happen to my car. While his car was home in front of the house, the street lamp fell off and crashed through his window. Actually happened. At a certain point, we thought, something is going on here, something demonic. And then through prayer, you might see, oh, this goes back to something in the past. Or, oh, there's something that's been, you know, kind of carried over, some demonic thing that has to be broken. But I'm going to only look forward in my relationship with the Lord. And it's only when I hit some kind of wall or there's some unusual oppression that we can't figure out or series of one thing after another that seem unrelated that keep going wrong. Then we pray, okay, what's going on? But I think it's unhealthy when I look, sir, at something in my own life, when I look at some negative pattern, some bad thing going on, say, that's just because of my pet. No, let me take responsibility for my sin, my weakness, my shortcoming, my flesh today. And where I see patterns and strongholds, then maybe I can look back at things that have been passed on, not God passing on a curse, but things that have just been passed on because of habit or spiritual reality. Thank you, sir, for the question. All right, we got time for one more. No. All right, tell you what, William in Greensboro, you were hanging on through almost the entire show, and we just lost you at the end here. So your question about any archaeological evidence for the plagues of Israel, it all depends on when things are dated, okay? When things are specifically dated. There is a debate among biblical scholars and archaeologists when the Exodus actually took place. So there are scholars who say there is no evidence for it archaeologically or in the historical records of Egypt. Others would say, well, depending on the date, there does seem to be a lot of upheaval here. I would encourage you to check out some of the writings of James Hoffmeyer. James Hoffmeyer, Hoffmeier. In fact, I remember years ago getting a similar call from a gentleman that called earlier in the show and recommending a book by Hoffmeyer. I think we actually sent it to him. So check out some of his scholarship, some of the scholarship of Kenneth Kitchen, who is a top Egyptologist and a solid Old Testament scholar as well. I don't have time to grab this call here, but a question about Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, minister to him, love the name of Yahweh, become his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, all who hold firmly a covenant, I'll bring them to my holy mountain, let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Yes, this would be a verse that many would use to say as Gentiles come to faith in Jesus, that they will embrace the seventh-day Sabbath. And if that's what you feel called to in the Lord as part of your being joined to Israel, God bless you. There's nothing in the New Testament warning you against it. The warning is against being put under pressure to do it. The other way of reading this is saying this is an Old Testament prophecy of a future millennial joining of people to the Lord, or it is simply talking about during Old Testament times, foreigners joining themselves to the Lord. But yes, this could definitely be used to argue that God lays this on the hearts of Gentiles who get saved to join Israel with seventh-day Sabbath. I have no objection to that whatsoever. And as there's Sabbath observance in my life, it's what would be called Shabbat, Saturday, but not according to rabbinic tradition and always in the life of the Spirit. Right, 15 minutes from now, we're back on YouTube. Join us. Ask Dr. Brown YouTube channel.